Back in the summer, I was speaking at the School of Theology at the Metropolitan Tabernacle on the subject of where we should take our stand. What are the issues where, as evangelicals, we, as opposed to new evangelicals, must make clear boundaries? Where are the lines of demarcation where we would be required to stand firm, where perhaps new evangelicalism is not standing firm, but is weakening? And so this is the first, I think it's going to be a three-part series. We're going to do it in bite-sized chunks there, whatever those mean. But anyway, that's what we're going to try and do it in. And consider this issue. Where then should we take our stand? So let's try and understand new evangelicalism, may or may not be a term that you're familiar with. Let's think of it like this. Think of it like houses. Some houses seem to have a succession of occupants, don't they? People are forever moving in and forever moving out. I can think of a house in Crich, been in Crich now, but it is nearly 8 years, just a few days short of. And this house was up for sale when we moved in, and I think it must have changed hands three or four times since we've been here. Yeah, the furniture removal lorry appears. The original occupants leave with their possessions. Now the new occupants come on the scene. Rather, the evidence that things have changed is when the skip appears outside. Fixtures and fittings are unceremoniously dumped as having no place in the new order of things. The builders begin to install completely different fittings. The overhaul is thorough. Then in come the possessions of the new occupants. But have you noticed what sometimes happens? The name of the house stays the same. It's true of this house I can think of in Crich. The name stays the same. The name might once have had relevance to the previous occupants and told us much about their interests and values. But it does not really fit with the new occupants, although they insist on keeping it. As time passes, and there are more comings and goings, a fresh generation of new occupants, the name becomes more and more of an anachronism. It tells you less and less about the new occupants, their character, their family, or their history. Something like this has happened with the word evangelicalism. If we can imagine a house with this as its name, what now happens in that house is far removed from how the previous occupants used to conduct themselves. The name evangelical adorns many a church and many a parachurch organisation. But like a house name that now tells you nothing about the people who live there, it often conceals more than it reveals. In truth, it tells you little about the character, aims and practices of those who now live there. To try and take account of this significant change, the house name has been adjusted slightly, and the name New Evangelicalism has been coined. It is a term designed to avoid confusion and communicate to neighbours in the street that there have been some significant changes. Curiously, as we shall see in a moment, the new name was first adopted by those sympathetic to the aims and emphasis of this new style evangelicalism. Those early pioneers of this different kind of evangelicalism were very happy for it to be known that the present occupants were very different to those who used to live there. But times have changed. Just to confuse matters somewhat, followers of this new way have dropped the new part of the title. Instead, they reckon they can call themselves straightforward evangelicals or mainstream evangelicals. They want the house name to be exactly as it used to be. So the title New Evangelicalism is now more often employed not by friends of this new development, but by those who are critical of it. In other words, many of us would now insist that the house should be known by a different name, because what happens there is so different to what used to happen. But by keeping evangelicalism at least somewhere in the name, the new occupants hope we will believe there is a large measure of continuity with the beliefs and practices of the previous occupants. They use terminology that can make the unwary think that nothing has changed. For example, they may talk of believing in the authority of the Bible or of respecting the central place of the cross. They may speak much about recognizing the vital place the church's mission to the unchurched should play. New evangelicalism would have us believe it is Bible-centered, that it treats the Bible as authoritative, and that it has the death of Christ at the heart of its doctrines and message. These new evangelicals would repudiate any thought that they were unfaithful to Scripture or to the Gospel. So what I hope to do is to try to show some of the key areas where new evangelicalism has departed from the Bible and where we, in response, should be ready to stand firm and not yield. It is to highlight some of the points where new evangelicalism has covertly or overtly set itself at odds with the convictions that Bible-believing people should protect and build on. Like all these subjects, it is a big subject. There are many, many facets to it, and I'm going to omit much that really would be worthy of inclusion. But I've selected five areas, which in the end all interlock, and which all ultimately revolve around our convictions in regard to the Bible. For if we can sum up what an evangelical is, it is surely someone who professes to be bound to the Bible and the God who is revealed in the Bible. So we're going to look with eyes centered upon the Bible at some of the things that have happened over the years which bring us to where we are today. So before looking at these five areas, we're going to do a little bit of history and see just where we have come from and how we've arrived at this new evangelicalism. How it is that this house is called evangelicalism, but what happens inside it isn't what used to happen, say, 100 years or so ago. So then, what is the nature of the evangelicalism of which new evangelicalism is a pale reflection? Well, evangelicalism, even in its 19th century heyday, never meant complete agreement about all doctrinal matters. There were differences, not least of which were those that existed between Calvinists and Arminians. There were other differences, familiar to us today, regarding, for instance, the nature of baptism, church government, or the church's relationship to the state. But there was a good measure of agreement across denominations on some fundamental matters. So when the great preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, resigned from the Baptist Union due to the theological downgrade it was experiencing, although few from his own ranks sided with him in the controversy, he enjoyed a measure of sympathy from across different denominations. The Evangelical Alliance of that day sent him messages of support, and he was warmly received as a speaker at some of its meetings. The issues that promoted this cross-denominational unity included the defence of the divinity of Christ, the vital importance of a proper understanding of the atonement, and the indispensability of upholding the infallibility of Scripture. Although a willingness to defend these principles was conspicuously absent among many of the Baptists, there was a broader evangelical consensus in support of the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture, or in other words, a belief that God had himself spoken the exact words he intended, and that every single book of the Bible is inspired by him. There was a willingness to uphold and defend as fundamental a belief in creation and the historical facts of Christ's miracles and in the literal resurrection. The doctrine of penal substitution and justification by faith were held to be doctrines derived from the plain teaching of Scripture. Likewise, there was a firm belief that Roman Catholicism constituted heresy and that there was to be no alliance with her. In other words, evangelicalism meant you had a high view of Scripture and all that Scripture taught. the pressures of that time on historic evangelicalism to weaken its commitments came from a number of sources not too different from today. There was the onslaught of higher criticism, originating primarily amongst German theologians, with all the doubts it cast on the dating and authorship of large sections of the Old Testament. At the same time, there was the attack on the biblical account of origins, mounted by supporters of Charles Darwin. As is the case now, there were those in Spurgeon's day who were ready to compromise and accommodate these teachings among their ranks. What Spurgeon recognised as happening in the late 19th century has rapidly gathered pace since. These pressures from the unbelieving world have contributed to the massive changes in evangelicalism and helped create new evangelicalism. Reactions by Christians in the United States often mirrored those of their British counterparts. Many simply caved in to the pressures to accommodate. Others mounted firm resistance. The volume of papers that came to be known as the Fundamentals, a testimony to the truth, was published between 1910 and 1915, which restated the vital doctrines of the faith. And it's this book that we get fundamentalism from. The great theologian and contender for the faith, J. Gresham Machin, separated in 1929 from the by then hopelessly liberal institution that Princeton Theological Seminary had become. But others responded differently. There was a group of often younger men who appeared on the surface to be working to resist the tide of liberalism and modernism, yet the tactics they employed were quite different. For example, what were called then young evangelicals reckoned that working alongside the liberals and earning their respect would yield greater dividends than separating from them, as Gresham Machin had done. So they consciously adopted a non-confrontational, non-separatist approach, which allowed for a degree of cooperation with those who denied, for example, the inerrancy of Scripture. Ernest Pickering, a writer in the United States, comments on these developments looking back, and I quote him from the book he wrote. He says this: "After the great struggles between modernism and fundamentalism, a group of younger men arose who had been reared for the most part in the homes and churches of fundamentalism. They were intellectually bright and aspiring scholars, many of them trained in their either completely secular or liberally oriented religious schools. They were embarrassed by what they viewed as the backwoodsy provincialism of fundamentalism. Somehow they wanted to make evangelical truth more relevant and acceptable to a larger segment of society. No doubt many of them were sincere in their desire so to do. This mood which characterized them, however, was to lead them into strange paths." I end the quote. This new approach was called New Evangelicalism by one of its greatest supporters and friends in 1947, a man called Harold Ockinger. He was an influential minister in the city of Boston. He regarded the whole movement very favourably and was one of those who occupied a key position in the earliest formal expression of this new evangelicalism, the Fuller Theological Seminary. Dr. John Whitcomb, no friend of new evangelicalism, writing critically of it, paraphrases Fuller's lofty claims when it was set up in 1947. This is how he saw it in his own day. I quote him: "Fuller Seminary was projected to the Christian world as a school that would give all the answers to every objection every liberal or neo-orthodox theologian could level against the integrity of Holy Scripture. We have the scholars, we have the library, we have the credentials, we have the facilities, students come to us, we have all the answers." That's his paraphrase. I end his quote there. He saw it. He was alive and saw those things. As originally conceived, Fuller was meant to defend the tenets of evangelicalism, especially the authority of Scripture. But it went about doing this by trying to occupy the terrain used by the liberals rather than by separating from unbelieving scholars and scholarship. The result was that it was quickly toppled by the same modernist forces it had sought to withstand. Members of its faculty took up some of the liberal views of Scripture and created much heartbreak for those loyal to Scripture. Commenting on events such as this collapse of Fuller, Dr. Whitcomb observed, he says this, "We define the new evangelicalism as an attitude or mentality on the part of evangelicals to compromise, to some extent, the doctrines of Holy Scripture, in order to be accepted by professing Christians outside the evangelical community." In other words, he says, new evangelicalism begins with the heart. It amounts to a desperate desire to be accepted, not so much by the Lord, as by others prominent in the visible church, who deviate to some extent or other from the teachings of the word as we understand it. In the interest of being accepted, the new evangelical attitude is willing to sacrifice truth on the altar of ecumenical expediency. I end his quote. We'll return in future weeks to some of the themes that Dr. Whitcomb mentioned and see how this actually is filled out there. The most public face of this new emphasis at that time was sadly Dr. Billy Graham. Having begun by clearly espousing separatist principles, where there was to be no truck with false doctrine or false churches, he weakened in his position. His crusades from the 1950s onwards enlisted the help and support of liberals and eventually Romanists. Today, we live with the legacy of these trends, both in the United States and here in the UK. This new evangelicalism, this attitude, this mentality has affected institutions, churches, and Christians in the Western English-speaking world and well beyond it as well. At its heart, as we've already seen and see in more detail soon, has been a waning belief in the authority, inerrancy, infallibility and sufficiency of Scripture. For as we might well expect, when a low view of Scripture is entertained, everything else will decline with it. So it has radically reshaped the life and practice of people. It has, as we shall see, contributed to the demotion of preaching, both in terms of its priority and its content. It has affected the attitude of churches and individual believers to the unbelieving world at large, so that separation has come to be thought of as a negative term. Increasing worldliness has been one of the bitter fruits of all this. It has stimulated and been stimulated by the church growth movement, the signs and wonders movement, the wider charismatic movement, as well as the more recent emerging church movement. None of these at heart are biblical, and all have taken professing Christians further and further away from the Lord's will and blessing. All of these have been assisted by new evangelicalism and have in turn given fresh stimulus to new evangelicalism as it has pursued its relentless, though unacknowledged, aim to demote Scripture. As Dr. Whitcomb has observed, somewhere stirring deep within the soul of new evangelicalism has been a profound dissatisfaction with the Lord's revealed will and his own testimony about his word. Instead, there's been a restless search for popularity and acceptance that ever seeks to move beyond the doctrinal foundations established in God's word, which have historically been the heartbeat of true evangelicalism. The result has been that successive generations have pushed the frontiers further and further away from the Bible and from the true pursuit of the glory of God. To use our house analogy again, the occupants keep changing, and each time the new ones move in, they make the house a little more unrecognizable still from the original. So let's see some of the key areas where weakness can be discerned and where we need to post a guard. And I'm going to begin with the first of these tonight and move on to the rest in weeks ahead. But the first one sets the tone for all the others because the heading is the place of the Bible. The place of the Bible. Beyond doubt, the single most significant feature of new evangelicalism requiring a robust response is on the matter of the Bible. How do we regard this book? What place do we accord to it? And this is not merely to use words of lip service, for this is where it is so easy to think that the new evangelicals are allies. They can happily say they believe in the authority of Scripture or believe in its trustworthiness on matters of faith and practice. But we cannot be satisfied with these affirmations. Is there a high view of Scripture in practice? Everything else will stand or fall by our view of Scripture. There are a range of specific and critical issues which could concern us because they affect our view of the Bible. And the first of these, so we've got the place of the Bible, the first of our sort of subheadings is the matter of inerrancy. Inerrancy. This is precisely where the Fuller Institute could not give clear teaching. It had members of its faculty who thought that there were details about times, places, science and geography, where you could not rely upon the Bible as being without error. In the 1950s and 1960s, there were scholars beginning to suggest that Paul was culturally bound when writing about the subject of the place of women in the life of the church. Holding looser views about the inerrancy of all Scripture is a feature of new evangelicalism. A man called Rob Warner, who's now in academia, used to be a minister of the Baptist Union and Charismatic Churches, brought out a book, last year it was, called Reinventing Evangelicalism, 1966 to 2001. And he barely disguises his dislike of the belief that human beings can be preserved from writing in error by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no time for it. He regards that as a liability and something that true evangelicalism should shed and get rid of. That inerrancy was some sort of Johnny-come-lately kind of doctrine that isn't actually taught in the Bible itself. And that view is very widely held. And he is near to ridicule in believing and saying of those who believe in biblical inerrancy and does not believe it wise at all. But is he right? What does the Bible say to us? We are saying, aren't we, that Scripture is all inspired and therefore without error. The words of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, we remind ourselves again what Paul said to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given by inspiration. We believe in plenary inspiration, all of Scripture being inspired. We have in our hands translations based on the best text that is available to us. We are confident in the text we possess and can compare it with others and be satisfied that we have the best extant record, which is based on inerrant originals. The names, the dates, are not to be regarded as negotiable. The records of kings, rulers, city names, titles, as well as dates that are given, are to be accepted as such. This brings us into conflict with many scholars. So be it. We need to hold a high view of Scripture. We will put our confidence in it and in the Lord who has given us the Scriptures. We're not going to rely on the fallible and often sinful opinions of mortals who are not omniscient and who are not infallible in their interpretation of evidence. The Lord has not given us every detail, nor provided us exacting descriptions of all events. He has, however, provided all we need to direct the thoughts, imaginations, and inquiries of generations of believing scholars. They, in their turn, have advanced the field of knowledge in their respective disciplines, all of it based on a belief in biblical inerrancy. Should we be in flight from inerrancy? Should we be coy about it or ashamed about subscribing to such a belief? The Bible itself witnesses to its own truthfulness, for it's based upon the very truthfulness of God who cannot lie. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Psalm 12, verse 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Art thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar? Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6. These are all pure words because they're all inspired words. It is not simply inspired when the Bible teaches on salvation. It is not simply inspired when it speaks on matters of faith and practice. New evangelicals are backed away from some of the history, the biographical detail, the geography of Scripture, so as to accommodate themselves to modern scholarship and what it is willing to accept. But if they're only happy to accept what pertains to redemption and salvation, how are they going to decide which passages this applies to and which it does not? It would appear that now it is the scholars who need inspiration to be able to discern the text and arrive at that conclusion. For the trustworthiness and reliability of Scripture on the geographical and biographical details helps attest to the reliance we can place on the materials that are explicitly doctrinal. They are a whole. They stand or fall together. How else could the psalmist speak with such confidence in these words from Psalm 119? Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counsellors. How can they be his delight and his counsellors if we're not really sure whether they're factual or not? He says, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me, for I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I've hoped in your judgments. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. How could the psalmist express such expectations and hopes unless he was confident in every aspect of the word of God? How could he really answer the one who reproaches him if it is found that what he is basing his hopes upon is littered with mistakes? But the new evangelicals would have us worry less about this and worry more about what the unbelieving scholars might say. The decline from inerrancy has been an unhappy legacy of new evangelicalism. And there are other implications that follow. It's like a domino effect. Lose inerrancy and you lose other things that are vital about our place of Scripture and what we accord to it. But we'll leave those, God willing, for next week and consider further this subject of new evangelicalism.